This evening is from the book of Psalms, chapter 39. I said, I will guard my ways, that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle, so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. O Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute. I do not open my mouth. For it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. So far the reading of God's holy word.
Well, we're going to read Ecclesiastes chapter 1 at this point. Ecclesiastes is one of the books of wisdom, one of the poetry books. It comes Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. These five books of wisdom. They're not prophecy, it's not law. It's another type of literature, another means by which God has revealed himself to us. And we're going to read the first 11 verses, which is the introduction, the prologue to this letter. Or to this book, rather. We're just looking tonight and asking the question, as we're probably doing as we work through Ecclesiastes, does life have a meaning? Is life worth living? Is there any purpose to it all? Let's read the first 11 verses then. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there's nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. We end the reading there at verse 11. Ecclesiastes has a history of being ignored. Maybe the only time you come across it is when you're working through your annual Bible reading and you hit the book of Ecclesiastes. Maybe it's a lot of pithy sayings, but you can't quite get a handle. Is there a structure to it? What's its purpose? Ecclesiastes, one Bible teacher said, he admitted that he used to have a Bible with two books missing, by which he meant Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon. Is that your experience of Ecclesiastes? It's there, but it's kind of missing in action. It's not a new thing that Ecclesiastes has been shunned. There is really nothing new under the sun regarding that. For some people, Ecclesiastes just seems too pessimistic. Just even as we're reading there, it was really, gave us a downer, didn't it? It was a really pessimistic tone to it. For others, Ecclesiastes is too individualistic. It seems to be aimed at the individual. It doesn't emphasize God and his covenant with his people, and doesn't emphasize the nation and the community and the group, which is the church. For Ecclesiastes, it seemed to be too much like the literature and thinking of the pagan nations around whom God's people were living in the Old Testament days. Ecclesiastes, for some, seems to be too focused on human senses, such as just looking at the world around us, seeing what we can learn from it. Too much emphasis on experience, my experience of life through what I see or what I hear or what I can think about. Yet other students or readers think that there's too much about human thinking in this book, that it's all about the human being thinking, trying to come up with answers. And so some people think it seems to present too much of a book just about human reason rather than divine revelation, God speaking to us. There are no direct quotes of Ecclesiastes in the New Testament, although there is one oblique reference to the themes of vanity and hope in Romans 8, verse 20. But one important point to note about the book of Ecclesiastes is that it has always been accepted from earliest days as part of God's scripture. There's never been any question about it belonging to the canon of the scriptures, to the Bible. And as we start to study Ecclesiastes, probably the best thing to do is just go to the text. And so tonight we're just going to look at the book's introduction, the prologue, Ecclesiastes 1, 1 to 11. And we're just going to look at verses 1, 2, and 3 initially, and I'll just skip through verses 4 to 11 towards the end. But we'll look at these opening verses because they really deal with themes that will keep coming across in the book of Ecclesiastes. And verse 1 really deals with the question of who. Who wrote this book? Where did it come from? Well, we're not told explicitly who wrote this book. In the book of Proverbs 1 and verse 1 and the book of Song of Solomon 1:1, we're told that Solomon wrote those books, their wisdom books. But we're not told here in verse 1 that Solomon wrote the books. Traditionally, the writer has been identified as King Solomon, chapter 1, verse 1. It's the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Verse 12, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. And traditionally, the writer has been identified as Solomon. We're not going to spend a lot of time on that, but there's commentaries and oceans of literature on this, who this person is, and really, at the end of the day, we can't be 100% sure who it is. The Hebrew word used, it's translated preacher there in the ESV, the Hebrew word is a koaleth. So you might actually, in your commentaries, you might hear people talking about koaleth says this and koaleth has come up with this. The Greek equivalent word, when the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek, the word that was used was the Greek word Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is a title of a man, and that's where we get the title in our English Bibles. The word Ecclesiastes was a person, as you can imagine, it was somebody who is related to the assembly of God's people. We use the word ecclesiastical to talk about church things and ecclesiology, church, the study of the doctrine of the church and the practice of the church. And Ecclesiastes was a person who spoke to an assembly of people. And in the Old Testament days, that would have been an official who called together and spoke to God's people. And there are many translations in our English Bibles. The NIV has the teacher. The ESV and King James, New King James, and New American Standard call him the preacher, which was a term coined, first of all, by Luther in his German translation, the preacher. And Ecclesiastes is part of the wisdom literature going from Job through Psalms, Proverbs, and also including the Song of Solomon. It's the fourth in those set of books. And so here we have God's wisdom coming through the preacher, this man of wisdom bringing the message of God to us. And as verse 1 deals with who, then verses 2 and 3 deal with what. What are the main themes? And these are themes that will keep cropping up. These words and or phrases will keep coming up throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. What are the main themes throughout Ecclesiastes? Well, the first and obvious one is there in verse 2, isn't it? Vanity. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And there are many occurrences of that through the book, and you come to the end of the book. And what's his conclusion after examining life and seeing if there's meaning, seeing if there's a life worth living? In chapter 12, verse 8, the preacher says, vanity of vanities, the preacher says, all is vanity. This word occurs 38 times in the book. And in here in verse 2 and also 12, verse 8, they kind of act as bookends. And right through, there's this theme of vanity, whatever that means. Now, maybe in your version of the Bible, or your translation of the Bible, rather, it is translated in various ways. Some Bibles have translated this word vanity as meaningless, 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 pointlessness, emptiness, futile, futility. But I think all those translations should be avoided, especially the first two, meaningless and pointlessness. You see, the preacher and God, through whom the preacher is speaking, the preacher is not conveying the message that this life is meaningless and has no point to it. That's not what this book is about. No matter how difficult your life might be, no matter how depressing, no matter how confusing your life is, or no matter how complex it is, no matter how difficult it is for you to work through all the difficulties of relationships and your experiences, that's not what the speaker is saying. He's not saying life is just meaningless and there's no point to it. To understand what this word translated in ESV, vanity, is, let's just look at Proverbs 21, verse 6. Again, another wisdom book. It says in Proverbs 21, verse 6, this: the getting of treasures by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor and a snare of death. The word vapor is the same word that we have as vanity in Ecclesiastes. This word means a vapor. It comes from a Hebrew word which literally means just a puff of breath, a puff of wind, just a vapor. I don't know if you have ever seen your breath. Living in Ireland, growing up in the winter when you breathe and you breathe out, you can see it in the air almost. But it's just a puff. It doesn't last long. You breathe and it's gone within a few seconds. That's what this word means. Vanity, therefore, represents not so much meaningless and pointlessness, it represents that which is fleeting, that which is passing just like a breath, that which is insubstantial. And it represents those things that cannot satisfy us. It represents those things that are transitory and disappoint us and frustrate us. Jeremiah uses the same Hebrew word to describe idols in Jeremiah 10. Idols are things that disappoint and are gone and can't satisfy. So one commentator, Benjamin Shaw, says, in sum, the word hebel, which is translated vanity, hebel represents that which is passing or temporary. Not meaninglessness. Not pointlessness. I was interested, just noticed that this evening on the before the service, when the announcements were going through, that the background was of cherry blossom. In Japan, cherry blossom is called sakura. And sakura season around April is very important in the Japanese consciousness. And on the nightly news bulletin, towards the end, they'll have the weather, but they'll also show you where the sakura blossoms, the cherry blossoms, are at their best today. And it kind of works from the south. And over a few weeks, you see the cherry blossoms. They are here at the south in Okinawa, and then they die out, and then you see it growing up until the north. Sakura for the Japanese is very similar to what vanity should be for us as Christians. It is something that is beautiful, but it's fleeting and passing. That's how they view life. They see life as something beautiful, but only temporary, fleeting, like the cherry blossom flowers falling to the ground. Ecclesiastes should remind you as the reader that attempting to hang on to this world, this life and all the things it promises and all the experiences you have and will have, that they'll only end in disappointment and frustration. They'll come to an end. Not only is life fleeting, but we ourselves are fleeting. We ourselves are like mists or mere breaths. I don't know if you noticed in that psalm that Al read, Psalm 39, verse 4 and 5, we read these. O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting or how frail I am. Then verse 5 of Psalm 39 said, behold, you have made my days a few hand breaths, and my lifetime is nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Same word. A mere vapor. Your life, my life, is a vapor. Short, passing, temporary, fleeting. About 30 years ago, 1992, I began a pastorate as a young Presbyterian minister in the west, a very rural part of Ireland. And this Psalm 39 was one of the psalms that you would use often at funeral services. You know, reading it as a 30-something minister was one thing. Reading it tonight, now in my 60s, it's something else. Where have those 30 years gone? Life is fleeting. Life is passing. Life is vain. And that's going to be a key word as we go through Ecclesiastes. So have in your mind this idea, not of meaningless and pointlessness, that's not what life is about, but that life is fleeting, life is passing, it's insubstantial. As you see then in verse 3, there are a couple of words that occur, and they kind of belong together. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? The word gain and the word toil belong together. Maybe your Bible has different translation. Maybe instead of the word gain, it has the word profit or the word advantage. What profit or what advantage? And maybe instead of toil, you have the word labor or work. What gain is there in labor? What advantage or profit is there in work or hard labor? The word gain or profit is speaking to us of life's ultimate question. What profit is there? What point is there to this life? What gain is there in this life? I work all the hours of the day. I have a career and suddenly it's over. Have I got enough pension? Well, it doesn't matter. I won't be here for long. What gain is there? This life's, it is a financial word. What profit is there? What profit is there in this life from all life's hard work? This question is raised in Ecclesiastes here without any attempt to answer it. The preacher will come back to it later in the book. And the idea of toil and labor, again, this theme is raised here at the beginning of the book. It's a word that has negative overtones. It speaks to us of the idea that work is hard. It's difficult. It's, what do we say in Australia? Work is hard yakka. That doesn't sound to me like it's something pleasant or easy. Maybe it is, but not to my Irish ears. Hard yakka sounds terribly difficult and something I don't want to do. But that's what toil and work is in this life. It's hard yakka. It's got these overtones of being negative and difficult. It's a reminder of what we read in Genesis 3. Remember part of the curse to Adam when Adam fell? We read these words. And God said to Adam in chapter 3, verse 17, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and you have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. But by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until the return on the till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, and for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Work is going to be difficult. By the sweat of your brow, you're going to work, and then you come back, and there's more thorns and thistles and weeds the next day. And so we're going to, the preacher of this letter, of this book, says, what gain is there in all of the work and all of my efforts in this life? What gain, what profit is there? I met my wife at Bible college, and part of being at Bible college in the middle year, you were allowed to go overseas to observe mission work somewhere, and Carol went to Austria. And one of the things she was doing there, when she was there, she came across this phrase that was used in Austria. You know, Austrians and Germans are kind of close buddies, cousins, if you like, if not brothers and sisters. And the Austrians used to say this. Austrians said, "Germans live to work, whereas we Austrians work to live." Did you see? Whatever way around it is, if you're a German and you live for work, not all Germans do, I'm sure, but if you live to work, or whether you're an Austrian and you work because you have to in order to live, it's all the same. What gain is there? What profit is there in all this hard yakka? You see, what Ecclesiastes is wanting you to do is to consider if life has a purpose. What profit is there in all this hard work, all this toil? One way that the preacher will do this is by asking the reader to think deeply about work. He'll ask you to think deeply about many other aspects of this earthly sojourn. One commentator has called his commentary on Ecclesiastes a life worth living. Is this life worth living? That's the question dealt with in the book of Ecclesiastes. Job and Ecclesiastes are similar in that they are two books looking at the problems of life. Job investigated in particular life's sufferings, whereas Ecclesiastes seeks to find the answers to the problem of life itself. And so they analyze life, they look at life, and that's part of what wisdom literature is about, looking at life to get answers. But you know, neither book gives an explanation for life's problems. But as Alec Mateer, an Old Testament scholar, says about Job and Ecclesiastes, they do provide us a recipe for living. We may not get answers to what profit is there in all this toil, but here in this book, you will get a recipe for how to live in this fallen world during your brief life. And we'll come back to this. You see, this idea of gain and toiling, or profit and toil, it's really the Old Testament equivalent of Jesus' teaching, isn't it? For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his soul? Jesus asks us to think about this life and think, what profit is there? What profit is there in gaining everything in this world? If you could work hard and gain everything and yet lose your soul, is life worth living? That's what those words, gain and toil, in Ecclesiastes 1 verse 3 should be making us think about. What is the purpose of life, and does life have a meaning? And another phrase that we'll keep coming across is the one at the end of verse 3. We've seen it, vanity, or if you prefer, fleetingness and so on, the vapor, gain and toil. Another key phrase is the one there at the end of verse 3, toils under the sun, under the sun. This phrase, under the sun, occurs 29 times in Ecclesiastes. And like the word vanity or vapor, it is often understood incorrectly. The writer uses the phrase under heaven a couple of times, but under heaven is simply just a variation, not something entirely different from under the sun. Under heaven and under the sun are dealing with, meaning the same thing. But this phrase has been understood incorrectly. It does not mean life apart from God. It's not speaking, what is life like when I live it apart from God? It's not talking about the life of the unbeliever, the life of the skeptic, the life of the modern secular person who doesn't bring God into the equation. That's not what this under the sun phrase means. What it means is it's talking about living life on the horizontal, living life in this horizontal world and not thinking about anything beyond this horizontal world. The world of our everyday experiences, it is the world we experience and access through our senses on a daily basis. We investigate life, whether you're conscious of that or not, through our senses all the time. And so, how do you understand the world in which you live? You live under the sun. How do you understand this life? How do we find meaning and reality to what life, to this life that we live? To use a technical word of this search for meaning and so on, it's really the search, the discipline of philosophy. Philosophy is a search for truth. The truth that of what's around us, the truth of this life, truth and meaning of life. Philosophy is seeking for reality. And therefore, by trying to find truth and reality, then we somehow find meaning and satisfaction. And how do we engage in this philosophy? How do we engage in this search for truth and reality? Well, we use our senses. We use our eyes and our ears and so on. We look around us. And we try to get knowledge through our senses. And another way in which we do it is using our minds. Some people use reason. They think human reason is the answer. That's what came in a few centuries ago. We don't need divine revelation anymore. We've got our minds and we've got our senses and we can investigate this world and we can work it out. We can get answers. We can find meaning and satisfaction. You'll come across both these philosophical methods of using senses and using your mind in Ecclesiastes. And what these two things of using senses and using your minds, what they have in common is that they are methods used by human beings on the horizontal level only. And that's what it means to live under the sun. Using our senses, using our reasoning. Men and women are searching for answers to life through their senses. Whether it's taking drugs or pornography or all kinds of things, through their senses, trying to find meaning to life. Or they're trying to reason and using their reason processes. But what they are doing is they're limiting themselves in this search to limiting themselves to be under the sun, to be on the horizontal level only. Everyone who wants to know that life is worth living, anyone who wants to know truth and reality, needs something more. And one major lesson we learn in Ecclesiastes is that for life to have meaning and purpose, we need more than just using our senses and using our reasoning powers. We need information about truth from beyond us, from beyond under the sun. We need something to break into this world to give us truth and reality. Men and women need not just reasoning and their senses, they need revelation, divine revelation. And we'll see that Ecclesiastes points us in this crucial direction. As you read it, you may become depressed by it, and you may say, well, there doesn't seem to be anything of God in this. But look at Ecclesiastes 12, verse 11, for example. The words of the wise are like goads and like the nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. God has spoken to us. He's spoken in one shepherd. He's spoken to us in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the eternal word, and we have this written word. And this is where we find answers to life. And that's what Ecclesiastes will push us towards. Some scholars have viewed Ecclesiastes as belonging to a type of literature or genre of literature common in the ancient Near East, in the BCs of Egypt and Greece and other countries and empires. In ancient Egypt and Mesopotamia, there was a tradition of wisdom literature called pessimism literature. That would be a great bestseller, wouldn't it? Take that in my holidays, the latest pessimism book. That would really help me. We're probably gone the other way, haven't we, when you look at the literature available today? And it's so-called pessimism literature because these writings always come with a pessimistic conclusion. There's a book or an epic called The Epic of Gilgamesh, and one of the gods, Shamash, states this: "The life you pursue, you shall not find." What a tag that is. There's a dialogue of pessimism from the 14th century BC in Babylon. And do you know what the answer to life is? Suicide. Suicide. That wasn't different to a lot of thought processes and movements in the 20th century, wasn't it? A lot of human reasoning ended in suicide. Even if it is admitted that Ecclesiastes is pessimism literature laced with elements of joy, faith, and assurance, and I'm not saying it is that at all, and I would never say that, it falls short of what Ecclesiastes represents. Ecclesiastes is not about pessimism, it's about realism. It's dealing with the real world and getting real answers to living in this complex and difficult life. It's not saying life is easy, but it's saying life here is real life. Here is real life. One of the things you'll notice about modern life is people always want answers when a difficult thing happens. Whether we set up a public inquiry, we want an answer. Why did this happen? One of the things I learned surprisingly when we came to Australia 26 years ago was that one of the highest suicide rates in the world was on the Gold Coast. You go and you sit in the beaches and it's a beautiful scenery and you look to the hinterland, and yet, suicide. Because people haven't met God. They haven't seen the real answers to life. So we'll keep coming back to these ideas of vanity or the vapor of how life is just fleeting, a puff of breath, and how profit and toil and also this idea that we live under the sun, but we need revelation. And Ecclesiastes will give us that answer. We're not going to deal with the rest of the passage, verses 4 to 11, in detail, but I just do want to highlight for you so you can look at it for yourself. Because really, verses 4 to 11 begin the search, if you like, for meaning to life. Verses 4 to 8 say, talk to us about what it is people look around them. They look around them at the natural world, and what do they find? Well, verse 4 says they look at the generations in the natural world. Generations go and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. No, one generation comes and it goes, and the earth just seems to be the same. Look around you at the sun, verse 5. It rises and it sets. It goes around and around. Look around you at the wind, verse 6. Around and around it blows. And when we say around and around, Ecclesiastes isn't teaching some sort of circle of life philosophy. It's just saying as we look at life, it just seems to be the same. Repeating itself. Except it's not you. It's a different generation coming behind you. It says, look at the water in verse 7. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, There they flew again. Do you remember we had floods in February? And then we had more flooding in April? And probably it looks like we might have more flooding in the new year. People, maybe they're trapped and they can't sell their house, but they start rebuilding. And life just goes round. I'm not minimizing what happened to people, but it's kind of a picture of what he's saying here in verse 7. Water falls from the sky. It goes down the mountains into the sea, and then it evaporates and goes round. And then verse 8, he talks about the senses. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. These things, our senses, our ears, what we hear and what we see and so on, they can't satisfy us. They don't bring meaning to life. And so as you look around, it does seem like life is hopeless, that there doesn't seem to be meaning. In verses 9 to 11 say to us, look back. If verses 4 to 8 talk about looking around at nature, verses 9 to 11 say, look back at history. Look at the past. It simply repeats itself, doesn't it? It says in verse 9, what has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. You know, there's nothing new under the sun. On this horizontal plane, there doesn't seem to be anything new in history. What happened now? And I think when you get older, you smile a bit when a teenager says something to you, they've discovered its great truth. Well, you've probably discovered it in your teen years as well. And the life just goes around. And then there's search for something new, isn't there, verse 10? Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It's been already. There isn't anything new. Why are so many new TV entertainment programs shelved after the first episode of the first series? We're looking for something new, but there isn't anything new. Verse 11, there is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be remembrance of later things. You know, there's no remembrance of things that have already happened, and future generations won't remember our generation that much. We probably have seen that really well illustrated, haven't we, in the last few weeks? Queen Elizabeth died, and what was the call? The Queen is dead. Long live the King. That's what happens. One generation goes, and it's forgotten. In a few years, King Charles will be forgotten about. And it'll be King William. Things just go round. So if you look at nature, and if you look at history, if you just look at those things under the sun, you won't find answers. You won't find answers. So let's just wrap up and recall something that we've learned tonight. First of all, Ecclesiastes is divine revelation. It's not a human treatise of a philosophical search for the meaning of life under the sun, just using human senses, human reason. It's divine revelation. We'll get answers in this book. Secondly, Ecclesiastes is realism. It is truth from God. It's not a human piece of pessimism. We're not just going to sit here in the evenings and reading this so that we just go away totally with no answers. Next week we'll look from verse 12 on, and we'll look that there is a structure to this book. And the structure is one that not only is there vanity, not only is there fleetingness to life, but there's always hope. There's always hope. There's a hope for us. It's a bit like death, isn't it? We grieve. We grieve as believers. But as believers, we do not grieve as those without hope. We may be bemused by this life and what happens in this life, but we do so with hope. We have an eternal hope. One thing I would just also like to say is about looking for Christ. Many people look for Christ in this book. One commentator has said, Christ is within the book through its warp and woof, the woof and warp of it all. He's just there. It's not that we should be looking to see, is this Christ? Is that Christ? Is this Christ? He's there. This is Christ's teaching in this book. And so as we listen to the book of Ecclesiastes, and as we receive this message of hope, it is hope in Christ. He is the shepherd through whom we have this revelation. Do you remember what it says at the end of 1 Corinthians 15? It says this: "My beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Life is not vain. Life is not meaningless and pointless. When our work is in the Lord, it has meaning, and we will see that in Ecclesiastes. A Lutheran scholar, H.C. Leupold, put it this way, that the purpose of Ecclesiastes is this: to counsel and to comfort troubled saints. The question is, are you a saint? Are you in Christ? Are you believing in Christ? Have you repented of sin and you're in Christ? If you're not, you will live in the horizontal. You will not get answers to life, and life will have no meaning. And life will be depressing. But the purpose of this book is to counsel and to comfort troubled saints. I hope that we will be comforted and we will find answers and realize that life is worth living and that there are real answers to life as we study this book. Let's pray. We thank you, O Lord, that you deal with us in the realities of this life and this world. You tenderly have revealed your truth to us, O Lord. Even though we are vapors, we live a brief life. Even though we live in this world and our gaze is often not up to you, O Lord, we just ask, O Lord, that as we continue to read this book, we might see Christ in its teaching. We might hear the words of the shepherd whose words these are, that you would bless us and you would be gracious to us. We thank you, O Lord, you revealed yourself to us in Jesus Christ. We thank you that in Jesus Christ you spoke to us. We thank you that in Jesus Christ you provided redemption from our sins for our souls. And we ask, O Lord, that you would bless us and strengthen us and help us to work through the realities of our life and to see that there is meaning and purpose in this brief life in a fallen world, because we belong to you, the eternal and unchanging God who rules over all. May you be praised and may we be helped, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.